Happy Sabbath, saints. The scripture reading in God's Word this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11, 13, and 14. My name is Don Starlin, an electrical contractor by trade and missionary aviation by calling. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11, 13, and 14. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died.
I'm all right, thank you.
Good morning, saints. All of this stuff is going to be very problematic. I don't know how I didn't see it. I walked in and went to the back, and Carolyn said to me, our platform chairperson, she said, just be aware that there's some stuff on the stage. You might want to go take a look. I hadn't seen it. And so when I looked around the corner, I thought, oh, Lord, this is a trial from you. Thank you for this trial. It's like an obstacle course. Well, we'll try to stand in one place. I've never actually done that before. I have two speeds, off and go. So we'll do our best here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we need your power and your grace. It's your Sabbath. It's your day. This is your word. You've called us for such a time as this. Lord, we want to be out of our minds for you, as Paul says. Father, forgive us for our mediocre, subdued religiosity. Forgive us for our forms and ceremonies. Father, make us radical and bold in this crucial hour in Earth's history. Lord, you've awoken us this morning for your purposes, to hear your word and a message from you. So, Father, please, may this earthen vessel get out of the way that Christ may appear. Condescend to speak to us this morning through the pages of Holy Writ. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of God say, Amen. Our message is entitled, The Golden Rule. The Golden Rule. If I asked you this question, if I said, what is the essence of the Old Testament? That is to say that just for example, you met someone who knew nothing about Bible religion, who knew nothing about Christianity, and they had no pre-exposure or predisposition to believe the Bible is God's word, and you just met them and they said these words to you. They said, tell me in one sentence, what is the essence of the Old Testament? Okay? You just meet this person. You can't use religious language. You can't use religious vernacular. You can't speak Adventese. You have to tell them in one sentence, as best as you can, what is the essence of the Old Testament. What would you say? Go ahead. Give me some answers. What would you say? Pointing to Jesus. That's good. Someone else. The essence of the Old Testament in a sentence. Come on now. God is fair. I like that. God is fair. Anyone else want to venture a guess?
God wins the battle.
God wins the battle. Very good. And another. God is love. Very nice. Very nice. You know, it's fascinating. We don't really have to conjecture or wonder what the answer is. Of course, all of these answers that have been given are good answers. But Jesus and Paul tell us in the plainest of language precisely what the distillation of the Old Testament is. And I want to show that to you this morning. Our message is entitled, The Golden Rule. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We'll look at one verse from Jesus and one verse from Paul. And we will note that both Jesus and Paul, unquestionably the two greatest teachers in the New Testament, were absolutely united on their understanding of what the essence, the epitome, the distillation of the Old Testament is. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." And notice the qualifying clause here. "For this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What Jesus here is saying is, this is the essence of what all of the law and the prophets is about. Whatever you would want someone to do to you, do the very same to them. We call this the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Paul agreed completely. Open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5. You go from Matthew to Galatians. And notice that the Apostle Paul said virtually the same thing. He didn't use the identical language, but the thought is there. Galatians chapter 5. And notice with me verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For most of the law is fulfilled in one word." Is that what he says? How much of the law is fulfilled in what he's about ready to say? "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word." What is that word, Paul? "You shall love your neighbor," how, everyone? "As yourself." According to Jesus, the distillation, the essence of the Old Testament, if you were going to tell someone who knew nothing, no predisposition, no pre-exposure to the Old Testament, they say, "What's it all about?" "You should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Whatever you want men to do to you, do the same to them." Paul says all of the law, the entire law, the law in its fullness, in its wholeness, could be summarized in this. "You shall love your neighbor," how, everyone? "As yourself." We call this the golden what? Golden rule. That's our message this morning. The golden rule. Now, what is the golden rule? What does that mean, to do unto others as you would have them do to you? I think that sometimes we don't allow ourselves to appreciate and understand the fullness of what this means. This is really, to be perfectly candid, the very essence of the character of God. The essence of God's character is selflessness, and the essence of his enemy's character is selfishness. And so we're not just talking about a principle, we're not talking about an addendum or an appendix. This is the very heart and soul of the character of God. Can you say amen to that? So sometimes we think of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and these very innocuous, harmless things come to mind. We think things like this. You should let someone else sit in the front seat of the car. That would be nice. I mean, after all, you would want them to let you sit in the front seat of the car. And so you're going to fulfill the golden rule. And when you want to sit in the front seat and a group of you are going somewhere, you say, "No, by all means, you take the front seat." You think you're living by the golden rule. Sending Christmas cards. That would be a nice way to fulfill the golden rule, wouldn't it? After all, how many of us don't like getting Christmas cards? And so you say, "I'm going to start sending Christmas cards. I'm going to live by the golden rule." Or here's one that's quite common in American culture. "I'm going to pay for the meal tonight. After all, I like it when someone pays for the meal for me. And so tonight I've made up my mind that I'm going to pay for the meal at said restaurant. I'm living by the golden rule." Beloved, I'm going to maintain this morning that if these little innocuous, banal, harmless things are the fulfillment of the golden rule, then the essence of the Old Testament is no different from Oprah Winfrey's magazine or Martha Stewart's living. Have you ever heard of the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing? How many of you have heard of that book? Yeah, doesn't that have a nice title? Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. 4 months ago, I picked up that book to read in my morning devotions. It sounded kind of harmless. I had just been reading a very heavy theological tome and had finally waded through the last chapter of it, and I wanted something small, something digestible, and so I was looking at my bookshelf thinking, what shall I read? Oh, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. I wanted something kind of light. And so We've just now moved up into the country. We have a nice little place there on a couple acres and a beautiful deck with the birds singing. And I just sat down there, if I could use this. I just sat down there on my deck and I pulled out this nice little harmless book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Doesn't that sound sweet? And I was reading through it in my devotions, and as I was reading through it, I was also studying the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And everything was going pretty well, really, until we got to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, of course, is the verse that we just read. And I began to read the exposition of this verse. I'd just like to read it for you this morning. It's kind of long, so I want you to tune in. Tune in. Therefore, all things whatsoever you should that men do to you, do even so to them. Here's the commentary. So far, it's at the beginning, you'll see it's just exactly what you'd expect. No question. On the assurance of the love of God toward us, Jesus enjoins us to love one another in one comprehensive principle covering all of the relationships of human fellowship. So far, so good. The Jews had been concerned about what they should receive. The burden of their anxiety was to secure what they thought was their due of power and respect and of service. But Christ teaches that our anxiety should not be how much are we to receive, but how much can we give. The standard of our obligation to others is found in what we ourselves would regard as their obligation to us. So far, so good. Nothing new here. Just an exposition of what we anticipate the golden rule is. Third paragraph. In your associations with others, put yourself in their place. Enter into their feelings, their difficulties, their disappointments, their joys, and their sorrows. Identify yourself with them, and then do to them, were you to exchange places with them, you would want them to deal with you. This is the true rule of honesty. It is another expression of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it is the substance of the teaching of the prophets. It is a principle of heaven and will be developed in all who are fitted for its holy companionship. She goes on. So basically, as I'm reading there, sitting on my porch and enjoying my harmless morning devotion, thinking, you know, I'm going to pay for dinner tonight and I'm going to let someone else sit in the front seat. It's so harmless. It's so nice. It's so sweet. Maybe I'll ask my wife if she could make a little cross stitch. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we'll hang it in the bathroom. Then this other paragraph comes at the end. It begins this way. But there is yet a deeper significance to the golden rule. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I'm all ears. Are you with me? Yes or no? I remember reading that and I thought, a deeper significance? Well, what could it possibly be? But there is yet a deeper significance to the golden rule. Now, I am intensely interested in what that is. How many of you would be interested to know what that deeper significance is? Raise your hand. Be careful. You're kind of setting yourselves up here. Okay. Buckle your safety belt. Because as I was sitting there enjoying my nice morning devotions and hearing the birds sing and thinking I was going to pay for dinner that night and start sending Christmas cards, a hammer, a Holy Ghost hammer, literally fell from heaven and crushed out my conceptions of what the golden rule was. Of course, it is what we've already described, but there's a deeper significance. I was not prepared for the deeper significance. Some of you are probably similarly unprepared. Buckle your safety belts. But there is a deeper significance to the golden rule. Here it is. Everyone who has been made a steward of the manifold grace of God is called upon to impart to souls in ignorance and darkness, even as were he in their place, he would desire them to impart to him. The Apostle Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, Romans 1:14. by all that you have known of the love of God, by all that you have received of the rich gifts of His grace above the most benighted and degraded soul upon the earth, are you in debt to that soul to impart these gifts unto him? End of exposition. These words fell upon me with a heaviness that is difficult to describe. The deeper significance of the golden rule goes something like this. If you didn't know what you knew, let's pretend just for a moment here that your neighbor is at ASI and you are at home doing whatever it is that your neighbor is doing right now. I assume that many of you have neighbors who are not Seventh-day Adventists. Is anyone here have all of their neighbors are Seventh-day Adventists? Raise your hand. All of your neighbors are Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, you need to move, sir. Okay, good. See, that's a setup. That's a setup. Call a realtor. I'm sure there's one here at ASI. Not on the Sabbath, though. So now your neighbor's at ASI. Your neighbor got to enjoy the beautiful Youth for Jesus program last night. Wasn't that encouraging? I said, wasn't that encouraging? I mean, just powerful. Every year when I watch that Youth for Jesus program, I have poignant memories of the beginnings of my own ministry, which started right there in the womb of ASI Youth for Jesus. My heart was thrilled last night to hear those stories of Bible workers and of testimonies and marvelous, marvelous things. But this morning I want you to imagine with me, you're not at ASI. In fact, you don't even know what ASI is. You think maybe it's some kind of a computer technology company. But your neighbor is here. And your neighbor is enjoying the glorious fellowship and the wonderful spirited messages and the informative seminars. Your neighbor is here. You're at home doing whatever it is that your neighbor is doing right now. Maybe sleeping in, maybe getting ready to watch the NASCAR race. Whatever it is, you're going to switch places with your neighbor. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were in your neighbor's position, you're at home, he's at ASI, she's at ASI, soaking all of this in. She's a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christian. He's a Bible-filled, a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You're at home and you don't know. How would you want your neighbor to relate to you? Would you want your neighbor to make an effort, a significant effort, to inform you about what they knew, yes or no? Yes or no? See, I sense your timidity in answering that question because you know it's going to absolutely, totally, unequivocally obligate you to do the same. There is a deeper significance to the golden rule. That deeper significance to the golden rule goes something like this. If we have received of the manifold grace of God, if we are, for lack of a better term, to use religious vernacular, if we are saved, then we are duty bound to give to those around us who do not know what we know, the knowledge that we have, just as though if we were in their place and they knew what we knew, if they were the saved and we were the lost, we would want them to tell us. There's a deeper significance to the golden rule. Now let's think about this for just a moment. Sometimes I think we don't adequately appreciate the lostness of humanity. Someone say amen to that? I don't think we appreciate it like we should. Six times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus used this, I don't know how to describe it, almost horrific phrase. This terrifying phrase. He said these words. He was always describing what it would be like for those who were lost, for those who had a sense, a realization, an epiphany that they were going to be eternally condemned, eternally damned, eternally lost. He said, it's going to be so ugly that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Six times he said that in Matthew. Weeping and gnashing. That is people grinding their teeth together with a sense of overriding guilt and pain that they're eternally separated from the source of life. I think it would be safe to say that that is going to be an ugly scene. Can someone say amen? We need to think about it more. We need to think about just how real it is for people to be lost. Now, I know anytime you start talking about the ugliness of people being lost and our responsibility to help them, people call that spiritual manipulation. Oh, you're just trying to guilt us into working. No, 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 no. There's no guilt here at all. Unless the Spirit of God puts guilt upon you. But let me just say something about this whole guilt thing. I get a little frustrated when people say, don't make me feel guilty. You know, I have noticed in my own personal life that there is a direct correlation between my being guilty and my feeling guilty. Have you ever noticed that? For example, if I were to take a flight to Costa Rica, just say, for example, vacation with my wife, and as I got off the plane, some guards came and they escorted me into a place, and I had a sense that I was in trouble, and they accused me of being a drug runner, I wouldn't say, don't make me feel guilty. I'm not a drug runner. You can say everything you want. Nothing that you can say can make me feel guilty about that because I didn't do it. Most of the time when we feel guilty, it's because we are. Someone say amen. But anyway, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Now, the Spirit of God may impress upon your heart a significance in this message that says, hey, I got to do something. But think about the lostness of humanity. People all around us, and Jesus uses this horrific, ugly language, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be terrible and horrific and ugly. And the standard of our obligation to them is what would we expect them to do for us? Were we the ones who were lost and who were on our way to weeping and gnashing of teeth? Some people say, well, that's not an appropriate motivator. It's not fair to motivate people with fear. Au contraire, mon frère. Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to thank Don for our scripture reading this morning. He did a marvelous job. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don is into aviation. He told me he's an electrical contractor by trade, and he's into Adventist aviation by calling. And he said to me, do you want to know how you make a small fortune? I said, no, I don't know. I'd be interested in that. And he said, you start with a big one. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Don't tell me fear is not a sufficient motivator. Don't tell me that. If you tell me that fear is not a good motivator, I'm going to tell you you don't read your Bible well enough. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I trust are also well known to your consciences. Paul says, thinking about the terror of the Lord, we are doing everything to persuade people to be saved. Don't tell me that fear is not a motivator. Jesus himself said, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. Paul said, we are thinking about the terror of the Lord and how ugly it will be on that day of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and therefore we're doing everything we can to persuade some, all that will, to be saved. Now, that wasn't Paul's only motivator, and that's where sometimes people get tripped up. Just because it's not the only motivator does not mean it is an accurate and biblical motivator. Then Paul says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. I like the NIV there. He says, if we are out of our minds, it's for your benefit. But if we are of sound reason, it's for God. If we are of sound reason, it's for you. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this. When we stand up and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we stand up between the living and the dead, if when we're preaching, sometimes we get a little crazy and we get a little excited, he says, that's for God. We understand the significance and the power and the portent of the situation that we're in. So sometimes we're going to seem a little out of our mind. Sometimes we're going to seem a little crazy because we're trying to persuade you to be saved. And then he says, however, if at times we appear to be sophisticated, poised, and utterly calm, if we appear to be in our right mind and erudite, and we communicate the gospel in a way that brings no offense to your finer sensibilities, that is for your benefit. The essence of what Paul is saying is sometimes we're going to look a little crazy and sometimes we're going to look normal. We will do whatever we can in order to arrest your attention that you might be saved. In the book of evangelism, Ellen White is writing, and I think she must have foreseen the television generation. She must have foreseen the internet generation. She must have foreseen the video game generation. And she says, at the end of time, our ministers, our preachers will have to put forward superhuman efforts to arrest the attention of the people. Away with these lackluster sermons where it doesn't even seem like the preacher believes what he's saying. Superhuman efforts to grab and arrest the attention of the people. Paul says, sometimes we're going to look a little crazy. He says, hey, don't, forgive us. We're just doing our best for God. And if by chance we look poised and in control, then that's for your benefit. And then he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. It moves us. It compels us. We judge thus, if one died for all, then all must have been dead. Notice that Paul has two motivators. Verse 11, the terror of the Lord presses us on, but the love of Christ compels us. Both are motivators. We need to appreciate and understand just how ugly it will be for people to be lost. We don't think about that enough. We're too busy being inspired and encouraged and thinking about all of the happy benefits of religious life. And there are many happy benefits of religious life. Psalm 103 says, do not forget the benefits of the Lord. And we want the glory in those benefits. But we do need to spend some time thinking about the ugliness of people being lost. In fact, I'll just read for you. I won't require you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. When was the last time you heard a sermon on this passage? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Listen to the language. And fiery indignation which will devour the enemies. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews is not trying to scare someone into being saved. What he is trying to do is to remind his readers that if we reject, if we turn away from the great, glorious gospel of Christ, judgment, condemnation, fiery indignation is the inevitable and necessary result. He paints an ugly picture, not a cute one, not a comfortable one, an ugly picture. We need to think more about the lostness of humanity. Now back to the golden rule. The Apostle Paul says, I'm a debtor to the wise and the unwise. I'm a debtor to the sophisticated and the simple. I am a debtor. I have been a recipient of the matchless charms of Christ. I have been a recipient of the matchless grace of Christ. And therefore, I am under solemn obligation. I am duty-bound to give to others what I would want them to give to me if I were in their place. The golden rule. Apparently, there is a deeper, broader, grander significance to the golden rule than just sending Christmas cards, letting someone else sit in the front seat and paying for the meal at the end of the day. Apparently, the deeper significance of the golden rule goes something like this. It's the essence of Christianity. I don't think I got myself into any trouble, but I preached this sermon in Michigan. And I thought, well, you know, here we go. This could be my last sermon I preach in this conference. I got our baptismal statistics. We have 24,000 members in the Michigan Conference. Amen? That's on the books. And you and I know that's a little bit of a chimera, right? So we'll just cut it in half. You know, we'll just cut it in half. 15,000, 12,000, something like that. And say, hey, how many people did we baptize last year? 744. Can you say amen? And 744, isn't that great? And woo, we baptized 744 people. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. You mean to tell me we have an army of some 15, 20,000 people in this state, and we baptized a paltry 700 people, and we're supposed to be excited about that? Now, beloved, I want to be crystal clear here. We are thrilled with every one of those people, because every one of those people represents a God, or is a person for whom God sent his son to die. Can someone say amen? So we're not downplaying the 744. Don't get me wrong. But we should not be satisfied with 744. No way. These numbers are not encouraging. We say amen like we've done something good. I loved Sam's opening message where he talked about institutionalizing mediocrity. Friends, we rejoice for the 744, but friends, we should not be satisfied with 744. If we have 14,000 attending members, we should baptize not less than 14,000 people every year. Someone say amen. When I became a Seventh-day Adventist, 10 years ago, I stood at the pulpit there and they read a list of things. You know how they do. You remember that? Anybody else have to do that? It's okay. You want to join our church? I will do it. I believe. And you know, you have to say, check. Okay. And you, check, okay. And one of the things that they read to me, they said, you're not allowed to eat bacon anymore. And you can't eat catfish either. And no pork chops. Do you agree to that? Now, that was easy for me because I was already a vegetarian. So that was an easy one. But here's the point. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in order to follow the Bible and to preserve what we call ecclesiastical unity, we have membership requirements, or if you prefer, membership stipulations. That's a good thing. Can someone say amen? And that's one of the great and glorious, that's what we talked about yesterday. There has to be some standard, some minimum requirements whereby we can be sure that when someone becomes a member of our church, they adhere to the basic teachings of our church, the Bible. Can someone say amen to that? Okay, I'm for that. I am 100% for that. I'm an evangelist. That's my job, is to communicate those great truths and particularly to lead these people to Christ so they want to follow those wonderful truths. But here's something to think about. As I stood there, I won't eat pork and I'm not going to eat bacon and I'm not going to drink caffeine anymore, whatever it may have been, all of that is fine and good. But if that's going to be a stipulation for membership, if that's going to be one of those minimum requirements whereby we preserve ecclesiastical unity in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, why not something like this? Do you commit to God to be a soul winner? In other words, do you commit to do your best to reach out to others so that they also can be saved? Are you also committed to being a soul winner? Now, someone's going to argue that it's on there somewhere, but if it is, it's so ambiguous as to be unrecognizable. I've said before, and I'll just say quickly here again, you know, I think you're going to be happy that I'm not the General Conference president. That's a good thing for many of you. Beloved, because I would institute, if possible, a rule that said if you don't win at least one soul a year, you're out. You think I'm kidding? You think I'm not kidding? One soul per person per year is the very bottom of what we should be doing as a church. We are satisfied with 700. We have actually institutionalized the church not working. Beloved, God spoke through a donkey. God spoke through a whale or a great fish. God spoke through a chicken. And Jesus even said, hey, listen, if these should be quiet, these stones would cry out. If God can speak through a chicken and a donkey and a whale and rocks, I hazard a guess that God could speak through you. Sometimes people say, oh, pastor, you know, where did you learn to preach? You know, have you always been a good speaker? No. I preached my first evangelistic meeting in Shingle Springs, California. I don't even know what I was doing up there. I'd been a Seventh-day Adventist Christian for a year and a half. And they said, oh, we want an evangelist. And the conference evangelist couldn't make it, so I was the stand-in. And I stood up before the people opening night. And as I was preaching on the signs of the times, and walking through Matthew chapter 24, I wanted to emphasize just how clear it was that Jesus was coming soon. With, you know, famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and I'd been walking through all of that, and I wanted to emphasize, and in that first sermon I said, it's as plain, the second coming is as plain as, and my mind went blank. I didn't have that vocabulary to pull from. It just went blank. And the word that came out of my mouth was the word cheese. It's a true story. And so I said, beloved, Jesus is coming soon. Can't you tell? And it's as plain as cheese. And even while I said it, I thought, did I just say it's as plain as cheese? The next night I was preaching on Daniel chapter 2, and again, I didn't have the religious vernacular. I didn't have all of that reservoir to pull from. And so I wanted to let the people know that Daniel was a good guy, that he was a consecrated guy, that he was a faithful guy and an integrant man. And I reached in and I tried to pull it out, but it didn't come out. And I ended up saying, you know, Daniel, that God guy. And I thought, did I just say that God guy? Now, beloved, somehow, I don't know what happened. I think the angels were listening. You know, they were an angel behind every person, and they're listening to the sermon. Oh, no. And they plugged the ears real quick, and made it through that one. Because somehow, at the end of that meeting, I mean, where I said all of the things wrong, 17 precious souls made their decision to be baptized. Now, I tell you, you don't have to clap. I can tell you this. I can't even listen to 30 seconds of those sermons today. I have them. They're in a vault. Don't ask for them. You'll never see them. I put them in, and I said, Lord, keep me humble. And I just put them in, and I listen. Oh, turn it off. Friends, God can use you, and don't settle for anything less than a soul a year. One soul. I want you to follow the logic here. This is going to be uncomfortable, but follow the logic. If the essence of biblical Christianity is the golden rule, follow the logic. If the essence of biblical Christianity is the golden rule, and the essence of the golden rule, the deeper significance of the golden rule, is ministry to others, then if we're not actively ministering to others and seeing fruit from it, then are we living by the golden rule? And if we're not living by the golden rule, are we Christians? Now that's going to sting a lot. Good. It's supposed to. I want to say it again. Think it through. If the essence of biblical Christianity is living by the golden rule, and the deeper significance of the golden rule is ministry to others, reaching out to others, treating them just as you would want to be treated concerning the great light of the glorious gospel, were you in their place? If that is the essence and the deeper significance of the golden rule, and you're not doing that, then what other conclusion can you reach than this? You're not a Christian. I know that's going to make some people upset. Beloved, just think it through. God has called every one of us to be a winner of souls. Say, Lord, give me a soul this year, and don't take no for an answer. You think God could give you a soul this year, yes or no? Think it through. Some of you are going to say, well, I'm going on a mission trip to the Philippines. Hey, good for you. Good for you. Go to the Philippines. Go to Ghana. Go to Romania. Good for you. But beloved, I remind you that God does not just call you to be a missionary where you aren't, but to be a missionary where you are. Going to the Philippines and baptizing 100 doesn't get you off the hook. What about a soul in your neighborhood? What about a soul that is in your work area? What about one of your family members? God wants to use you to win a soul to His kingdom. To live by the golden rule. And friends, dare I say it, that if you will extend yourselves, if you'll say, "Oh Lord, give me one soul, else I perish," I think God will give you a soul. Can someone say amen? You might say everything wrong, and the angels will be there to plug the ears. And somehow at the end of the Bible study, they're going to say, "You know, how do I become a member of your church?" And you're going to say, "What? What did you say?" God could give you a soul. Away with this 744. A paltry, pathetic number. God should be giving us 14,000 if we have 14,000 active members. God should be giving us 14 million in the church if we have 14 million active members every single year. In closing, I want to read to you. I think this would be highly appropriate. I have a good friend. His name is Brian. He lives in South Africa. He is an international businessman. He has a large company and he ships oil all over Mozambique, Malawi, South Africa. I mean, a busy, busy, busy man. A huge company with tankers and trucks and employees and all of the rigmarole, and then dealing with international border crossings and all of that. And 4 years ago, we went to Zimbabwe and we preached a similar sermon to this, and I met Brian. 1 month ago, I got this email from Brian. I want to read it to you. "Hi, David. Praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. I have so much to tell you about what great things God has done. We have just come back from a beautiful camp meeting in South Africa. The pictures attached are the Hindu family I told you about who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them are preparing for baptism. They came with us to camp meeting. These are some of the pictures I took at the campus. God is good beyond measure. At the beginning of the year, I prayed, asking the Lord to give me just one soul to work for this year. But the promise of Ephesians 3:20 proved true for me. By not only giving me one soul, but four souls for His kingdom. This family was bound in the darkness of Hinduism, and the Lord delivered them all. The story is still unfolding, and the half has never been told. What is great is that Beverly, my wife, also comes with me every Thursday on Bible studies to this family. And as a result of this amazing story, another family wants me to start studies with them, and we begin tomorrow." Now listen to this one. ASI business people, listen to this one. "Please pray for me. As I consider the call the Lord has laid on my heart to be more engaged in His business, I have been praying earnestly for a way to be less tied up in my business and even to sell it if it's His will. I'll call you tomorrow. How was camp meeting? God bless. Brian." Brian is a busy man. International businessman, large company, doing very well financially, and the Spirit of God said to him, "I want you to win a soul for me. Pray for one." He prayed for one, and God gave him four. How many souls, beloved? Four. And you sense the urgency and the pathos there as he says, "I want to be less tied up in my business. And even if it would be possible to sell it." Now, beloved, I'm not up here advocating that everyone in ASI leave their businesses. No, no, no. In fact, your businesses are the very point of contact with people that the ministers can never reach. Someone say amen. But business for the sake of business is not God's business. I don't know what you do. You might put in countertops, or you might be a banker or a real estate agent or a plumber or a painter. But friends, that is just the conduit that God has given to you to give you access to people. Start praying and say, "God, how do I use my business? Not just in some harmless, innocuous way, but in an active, dynamic way to win souls for you." And then say, "Lord, give me one soul this year. Dare I say it, that if you'll be so bold as to pray that prayer, say, Lord, I want to live by the golden rule. I want to treat my neighbor just as I would want him to treat me. If I was at home watching the NASCAR races and he was at ASI, Lord, I want to live by the golden rule in my heart. God will give you a soul. Don't think for a moment he won't. So in closing, I want to make an appeal, a serious appeal. A covenant appeal. That is an agreement, a covenantal agreement. And here's the agreement. You say, Lord, what's today? August 3rd, is that right? August 3rd? Today, August 3rd? August 5th? You're kidding me. Lord, by August 5th next year, through my personal efforts, give me one soul. Give me someone who becomes a baptized, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Give me one soul by this time next year. Father, I'm going to extend myself for you. You know I'm busy. You know I'm going to need help in this, but I'm extending myself for you. Give me one soul this year, at least one soul. Next year and the next year, this becomes a commitment with you. But you want to say, for this year, I'm committed by the grace of God, doing what I can to win my soul. God has someone in mind for me this year, someone only I can reach. I want to live by the golden rule. I want to go win that soul just like I would want them to win me. You say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. That's what your pastor's for. That's his job, to teach you how to do it. If your pastor doesn't know how to do it, then call the conference and say, look, I got a pastor who doesn't know how to train me to do what I need to do. And they'll train him, and then he'll train you. So you're out there, you say, yeah, I want a soul. I want one soul this year. That's a soul in your town. Notice what I said, in your town, your area. A soul that you can start bringing to church with you, that you can discipleship. Say, yeah, I want that. Seriously, not kidding around. Covenantal agreement with God. Give me one soul this year. I want you to stand up. Give me a soul. If you're married, that's two. I want to be clear on the stipulations of this covenant here. Beloved, we could double the attendance of ASI next year if you're true to this covenant. Father in heaven, we call upon you this morning. Your character is the golden rule. You did it unto us. Father, you had no expectation of anything in return. You just lavished your agape love upon us. And Father, many of us are going through our religious lives, our quaint, nice, neat, innocuous religious lives. And Father, we have missed the heart and soul of religion, the golden rule, the deeper significance of the golden rule. We have been recipients of the manifold grace of God, and we are under duty-bound obligation to treat those people just as we would want to be treated, were we in the darkness of superstition, agnosticism, and error. Father, we stand to our feet, not as a profession of strength, but as an admission of weakness. Father, you used the donkey, you used the fish, you used the rooster, you could have used the rocks. Now use us, stubborn, obstinate, rebellious though we be. Use us, Lord. Give us a soul, else we die. Give us a passion for those around us. Father, may this passion, this grassroots, organic, soul-winning, evangelistic passion ignite in our local churches, particularly here in North America where we languish. Oh God in heaven, give us a soul. In Jesus' name, let all of the saints of the living God who say, I want to live by the golden rule, say, amen. Give a word of encouragement to the brother that just stood next to you, to the sister that just stood next to you. Give them a word of encouragement. Have prayer with them if you need to. God bless you all.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the 2006 ASI International Convention held in Grapevine, Texas. Thousands of laity and leadership gathered together for this 59th annual convention to provide challenge, nurture, and experience in sharing Christ in the marketplace. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.